Our gospel lesson this morning comes from Luke's gospel. We'll be reading from the 12th chapter, beginning with the 32nd verse. Do not be afraid, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give alms. Make purses for yourself that do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Be dressed for action and have your lamps lit. Be like those who are waiting for their master to return from the wedding banquet so that they may open the door for him as soon as he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master finds alert when he comes. Truly, I tell you, he will fasten his belt and will have them sit down and eat, and he will come and serve them. If he comes during the middle of the night near dawn and finds them so. Blessed are those slaves. But know this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour. This ends the reading from the gospel. In our recent pastor's evaluation, someone requested more preaching on social justice. Now, I was a little surprised because I thought that such themes were present in everything that I say, but we do take these comments seriously. You may have noticed the last time I was here, 2 weeks ago, that I made reference to several of the scriptures to which I referred, because that was another request, that we make sure that people know that we are rooted in scripture. I hope both of those themes will be evident in all that we do. And it just so happens that last week Lois and I were attending the Big Tent event in Baltimore. For those of you unfamiliar with that terminology, on the alternate years when there is no General Assembly, the Presbyterian Church USA has a big gathering to share information and to get together and praise God. Having just come from that national gathering in Baltimore, which was an important part of it, you'll hear more of that later, I came primed this morning for social justice. I begin with a parable. This never happened, but something very much like it did happen, and it could have happened. In fact, it could happen here. A member of the faithful approached Jesus and said, "Good teacher, I have kept the law since my youth, but sometimes I'm overwhelmed by the evil and the ugliness and the messiness of life, and I cannot see God in the world around me. How many times must I look up before I can see the sky?" Jesus responded, "What can you see? I see guns and too many people dying and people struggling to be free. I see people turning their heads and pretending that they just don't see, and people with ears that cannot hear the cries of your people." Jesus said, "What do you read in the law? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Jesus asked, "Who is your neighbor?" And then he said, "You lack one thing. Go and sell what you own and give the money to the poor. Then you will know who your neighbor is, and then you will hear people cry, and then you will see God." if I were to ask you what you know about the Psalms, what would you reply? Now, I'm not going to let you reply to that because I have a very specific answer in mind. And if you come up with the wrong answer, you may throw me off track. I'm already trying to tie Bob Dylan to our scripture this morning, and there's only so far my imagination can go. But many people would respond that the Psalms are songs of praise. And they would be right. Most of the Psalms are songs of praise to God, but 40% of the Psalms are songs of lament. We do not lament very often in the church. It's not popular, it's not fun, nor do we do it very well when we try. But Jesus' last words, according to the Gospels of Mark and Matthew, were a quote from a psalm of lament, Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? We would rather sing songs of victory. Victory in Jesus. Victory is mine. Mine is the victory. We sing songs of triumph and overcoming. The closest we usually come to lament in the songs of the church are those songs that refer to, well, things will get better by and by. But these do not satisfy those who are grieving the death of loved ones, like those in El Paso and those in Dayton. Nor are they enough for those who are living in rodent-infested poverty where no human being would want to live in Baltimore. Now, Baltimore has neighborhoods where no human being would want to live. I was disappointed in our visit there to find the Inner Harbor near our hotel a mere shell of the popular and fun meeting place that it had been when we lived there. But not all of Baltimore is that way. In fact, the vast majority of neighborhoods in Baltimore are not that way. And the problem with those neighborhoods where no human being would want to live are not entirely with the neighborhood. It is with those neighborhoods around those neighborhoods where no one would want to live, where neighbors do not reach out to neighbors in desperate need. The people who live in those neighborhoods where no one would want to live are in desperate need of a neighbor, of people who have ears to hear their cries for justice and compassion, of people who cannot just turn their heads and pretend that they don't see their suffering and their need, of people who are not content to send epitaphs of derision and division, but instead send words of help and respect. People who know who it is that is their neighbor. Cities used to be comprised of neighborhoods where neighbors looked out for one another and were bound together in their sorrows and griefs as well as their joys and celebrations. But that has changed. And there was a marked change a century and a half ago. After the Civil War, immigration and migration patterns in the United States began to change. Immigrants began to come from Eastern and Southern Europe rather than Northern and Western Europe, those places where we want people to keep coming from. And about the same time, Black people from the South began to migrate to the northern cities. These newcomers to cities like Baltimore brought a rich religious experience, but one that was different from the dominant religion already in place. Particularly, the blacks from the South brought a religion that was steeped in the realities of injustice and oppression and well acquainted with songs of lament. These newcomers brought faith and hope and dreams and visions of what might be, but they also brought poverty. They were bringing skills that were primarily agrarian, and they were moving into cities where those skills were not readily marketable and not highly prized. And so those who did find work found it at a very basic level. John Dominic Crossan, in his book, The Historical Jesus, observes that in the world there are two kinds of people. There are conflict theorists. John Dominic Crossan uses big, fancy words, and you have to kind of struggle with him sometimes. But these are those people who see the world as having limited resources, and their only possible chance for advancement and to have more is for someone to have less. And so they compete with those around them for the resources available. The second type he calls the functionalist. These are people who see others as neighbors and partners with whom they can build a better life for all by pursuing the common good. The preamble to the Constitution calls this promoting the general welfare. It may not surprise you to know that society tends towards the conflict theorists rather than those who prize the neighborliness of the common good. But what I hope surprises you is that was also true of the dominant church at the turn of the 20th century, including most of our mainline denominations. They viewed the newcomer Christians as more of a threat and less as neighbors in the faith. The church had become too much a part of the dominant culture and more domesticated than prophetic, and more concerned with sustaining itself than in sharing in the pain of those who were oppressed. The dominant church, the white church, began a migration to the suburbs and abandoned the cities. That's what is caused some parts of our cities to become those places where no one wants to live. People have abandoned them. This was largely racial, but not entirely. It was really more economic. Those born of the ugliness of oppression and injustice and steeped in the messiness of suffering and sorrow, those familiar with the songs of lament, were seen as a threat to the triumphant theology of the dominant church. Now, we here at Lakeview are way ahead of our denomination and most of the rest of the church in the world in recognizing the problems with the things will get better by and by theologies that allow Christians to turn their heads and close their eyes to the realities of the suffering world around them. But we are not immune to seeing places like Baltimore or some of our own close-by neighborhoods as places to be avoided rather than neighbors to be embraced. And we too often and too easily see others as competitors rather than partners and neighbors in building a better world for everyone. And then in our blindness, in our deafness to the cries of lament for those who are suffering, we ourselves lament. Lord, how many times must we look up before we can see the sky? Why can't we look up and see you in our midst? In truth, our story, the story of the church, is not one of triumph. In this morning's reading from Hebrews chapter 11, we read these words: "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to set out for a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he set out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he stayed for a time in the land that he had been promised, as in a foreign land, living in tents, as did Isaac, his son, Jacob, his grandson, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked forward to the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder are God." Abraham lived in the land of the promise, but he never inherited the promise. He lived as an immigrant, an alien, a newcomer in that land that was not his own. And yet he lived in faithfulness and obedience to God, never giving up. And his faithfulness, believing in the promise that was never fulfilled, in a land that was never his own, was reckoned to him as righteousness. Jesus was born into a poor family. If you don't understand how we know that, see me later. I'll be happy to discuss it with you. And according to Matthew's gospel, he lived his early years as an immigrant in a foreign land. And he came to age in the family of a poor laborer and died alone and abandoned with a psalm of lament on his lips. This is not triumphal. This is rather suffering and pain and the real world, where God is sometimes harder to see. Ours is a faith of grace in the face of oppression and compassion in the midst of grief. Our faith is a faith interdependent upon one another. Our faith is a journey, not a destination, a journey toward the promise. When Jesus told the rich young ruler to sell his possessions and to give the money to the poor to have riches in heaven, Jesus understood that what we think we own easily becomes a treasure, and we easily begin to see others as a threat to our treasure. It's easy to retreat into a conflict theory orientation towards world. Well, once again, I retreat to quote from who evidently is my favorite songwriter, because this is the third time in this series I've quoted him, Kris Kristofferson, who in one of his more famous lyrics says, "Freedom is just another word for nothing left to lose." Sometimes we in the church fear that we have too much to lose, and so we begin to defend ourselves rather than reaching out to others. When we have nothing left to lose, our ears are open to hear the cries of God's people, and we can sing the lament and sit with them in their suffering, because we are then one with them. If even one neighborhood in Baltimore, or in South St. Pete, or in Mexico, or Nicaragua, or Puerto Rico, or Nigeria, or one neighborhood suffering from a tsunami in China, is rodent infested in a place of poverty where no human being in the world would want to live, then shame on us. Because it means they have no neighbor who hears their cry. We are reassured that God is with us, even when we look up from the ugliness and messiness of our world and cannot see the sky for the anguish and suffering around us. And we are promised that when we have the courage to not turn our heads and pretend that we don't see, but rather look and see the guns and the dying, the poverty and the injustice and the oppression, the social and economic oppression, the racial oppression, and even the religious oppression that binds some of our brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters, neighbors lost in grief, neighbors living in fear and fleeing from terror, neighbors turned away from a fearful and judgmental church, standing alone in a strange land, feeling abandoned and forsaken. Neighbors who are hungry, thirsty, naked, or in prison. And when we pledge ourselves to them, our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor, then we have walked enough roads to look up and see the sky. But when we fear the other, blame and scapegoat those who are crying out alone and forsaken, then we cry, how many times? The answer is blowing in the wind. I hope that all of you know by now that the word for wind in both the Hebrew and the Greek in which our faith story is written, ruach in the Hebrew and pneuma in the Greek, are also the words for breath and spirit. Holy Spirit, breath of God, wind of promise, blow upon your people, fill us and set us free.